Well, I'm continuing to preach through the letters, the seven letters that we have in the book of Revelation. And this evening, we're looking at the letter to the church in Sardis. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You'll find this on page 1312 in your pew Bible, 1312. Again, Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we thank you on this Lord's Day for giving us another opportunity to hear your word, your holy and eternal word. And Father, it is our prayer that you would show your power this evening in the preaching of your word. It is our prayer that you would do your work in us through the preaching of your word, as you have promised to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're looking this evening at the fifth of the seven letters we have in the book of Revelation. This is a letter from Christ himself to the church in Sardis. And Sardis was a city that had an interesting history, and I thought I would begin this evening by recounting some of that history because it really serves to illustrate the problem and the spiritual condition of the church in Sardis. To understand that history, you need to know that Sardis was a city that had what was thought to be an impregnable mountain fortress. To capture the city of Sardis was thought to be an impossible feat because this fortress was surrounded on three sides by sheer cliffs that rose 1,500 feet in the air. And this meant that an army could only really attack the city of Sardis from one side, making the city easy to defend. But despite this advantage, the city of Sardis was actually defeated twice by enemy armies due to a lack of vigilance, because of the complacency of the people of Sardis. The first time this happened was actually in the 6th century BC, when at the time Sardis was part of the kingdom of King Croesus. And when the Persian army, under the leadership of King Cyrus, came against him, he retreated to the city of Sardis, thinking that he would be safe there, that he could simply wait, because of course he thought that the city was impregnable. And he was so confident about this that he failed to actually guard these walls, these great cliffs that rose up by this fortress. He thought that nobody could actually scale these walls. But what happened was that one man in the Persian army figured out a way to actually climb these walls. And so at night, some of the Persian soldiers did this very thing. They climbed the cliffs, and because there was no opposition, there was no one guarding this part of the city, they were able to capture the city of Sardis. And what's interesting is that the same thing actually happened 300 years later, when the Syrian army, under the leadership of a man named Antiochus, came also against the city of Sardis. And his soldiers did the same thing. They figured out a way to scale these massive cliffs that nobody thought anybody could scale. And they came up at night, and they too captured the city of Sardis. And in both cases, this happened because the people of Sardis were not on their guard. You see, they assumed that they were safe. They assumed that nobody could scale these great walls. And so they didn't take the threats of these armies seriously. They simply assumed that they would be fine. And by the time that John writes here in the book of Revelation, this city of Sardis that was thought to be invincible was in great decline. It had lost most of its former glory. It wasn't the stronghold that it had once been. And this is what is interesting. What is true of the city of Sardis, what was true of that city, is sadly also true of the church in Sardis. You see, by the time John writes, this church was also in decline. And it was in decline because they also had not been alert. They had not been vigilant in their calling, you see, to stand for Jesus Christ. And when you read through this letter for the first time, and when you compare it with the other letters that we have in the book of Revelation, there are two things that really stand out immediately to you. The first thing that stands out is that there is really no commendation of this church by Jesus in this letter. As I said earlier, all of the letters in the book of Revelation follow a certain pattern. They have certain sections to them, and we're going to go through some of these sections this evening. And usually the pattern is that after Jesus greets these churches, after he gives a description of himself, that there's a section of commendation where Jesus commends these Christians for the good things that they were doing. He may commend them for their endurance or for their faith. But what's interesting is that he doesn't really commend the church of Sardis at all. In verse 4, he does acknowledge that there are a few people, he says, who have not soiled their garments like the others had, but this is hardly a commendation of the whole church. And think about this for a minute. What a sad state that this church found themselves in, that Jesus had nothing to commend them for, that there was really no great spiritual fruit, no great faith, no great love, no great zeal for the glory of God. And the second thing that really stands out in this letter is the severity of Jesus' diagnosis of the church in Sardis. This is a church that seems to be the worst off of all of the churches in the book of Revelation. You see, with the church of Ephesus, Jesus' words were serious. He said that he had this against them, that they had abandoned their first love. And with the church of Laodicea, which we haven't gotten to yet, Jesus also says something quite serious. He says that they were neither cold nor hot, but that they were lukewarm, and that because of this, that he would spit them out of his mouth. But even those serious warnings and statements Jesus makes about those churches, nothing compares to the words that Jesus uses to describe the spiritual state of the church of Sardis, because Jesus says that they were actually dead. And the state of this church, the church of Sardis, is so serious that Jesus doesn't begin with words of commendation. Jesus begins with words of condemnation. And this is where we need to begin this morning. This evening. This is the first thing that we need to consider. We need to think about Jesus' words of condemnation in verses 1 and 2. What's interesting about what Jesus says here about the church of Sardis is that, while his diagnosis is severe, as I said, he says that they are actually dead, he doesn't give a specific problem that was going on in the church of Sardis like he does with many of the other churches. He doesn't tell us, for instance, that there was a person that was leading them astray. He doesn't tell us about a prophetess named Jezebel or a prophet named Balaam, which he did with the other letters. He doesn't tell us about specific sins that they were falling into, like sexual immorality or eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. And all of this can make it somewhat challenging to know exactly what was going on in the church of Sardis. We know that they were not in good shape, but it's hard to know exactly what was wrong with them. But we begin to get an idea when we think about what Jesus does tell us here about this church. There are really two things that he has to say about them. The first thing that Jesus tells us about the church of Sardis in verse 1 is that they had the reputation, he says, of being alive, but they were actually dead. And verse 2 helps us to understand this. It helps us to understand that this doesn't mean that they actually had absolutely no life at all, but it means that they were asleep, because Jesus says in verse 2 that they needed to wake up, and this is what Jesus actually commands them to do. You see, they had the reputation of being a faithful church, and they were at one time, but it's clear that they were this no longer. You see, they were still gathering for worship. They had the appearance of being devoted to God, but it was only an appearance. Their spiritual life was actually eroding. And the second thing that Jesus tells us here about the church of Sardis, which comes in verse 2, is he tells us that their works were not complete in the sight of God. Now, some people think that this means that they were beginning things. They were beginning works of service. They were making promises to do certain things, and then they weren't completing the things that they were starting. They weren't completing the promises that they were making. But I think a better way to understand what Jesus says here is to understand that he's saying that their works were not perfect in the sight of God, meaning that they were doing works, but they weren't pleasing to the Lord because they weren't done out of the right motives. They weren't done out of love for God and love for our neighbor. And if we put these two things together here that Jesus says about the church of Sardis, we begin to get a picture of the state of this church. The problem they had was that their reputation didn't match the reality of who they really were. Their appearance didn't tell the whole story. It was simply a facade. You see, when Jesus says that they were dying, or when Jesus says that they were dead, we can tend to think that this means that they had only a few members left. This is tends to be how we think about a dying church, that maybe it only has a couple people gathering for worship. But this was most likely not the case, because Jesus says that they had the reputation of being very much alive. You see, it's possible for a church to have many members and yet have no real spiritual life. It's possible for a church to look prosperous and yet not be following the word of God and not truly be following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church of Sardis was probably a prosperous community. They might have had quite a few people gathering for worship. There were probably lots of activities going on in the church. They might have even been financially well off. But you see, they had the appearance of being alive. But what they lacked was a true zeal to follow Christ, to be willing to suffer for Christ. What they lacked was a true concern for holiness. They weren't serious about guarding themselves against sin and guarding the gospel. We could say that the problem they had was that they weren't really living as a church that was set apart from the world. As one commentator put it, instead of being an influence on the culture, they had become influenced by that culture. You see, they had no real growth in Christ. There was no true transformation going on in the hearts of their members. What they did was really external. They appeared to be religious, but they weren't really advancing the gospel. They weren't really proclaiming the word of God. And there's a few things that I think should be said about this. I think the first is this, that we need to understand that this teaches us something important. It teaches us that it's easy for us to look for signs of spiritual growth in the church, signs of God's work in the wrong places. We can think that if a church has a well-put-together website, that if they have lots of youth activities, if they have up-to-date buildings, if they're financially well off, then they must be on the right track. We can even think about our own church in terms of thinking that what's most important is the appearance of success. But brothers and sisters, none of these things are actually the true marks of spiritual life or spiritual fruit. You can have all of these things in the church and yet have no gospel, no real communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. A man by the name of Vern Poitras says this. He says that the essence of the church is not its programs, its buildings, its past achievements, its reputation, its institutional greatness or formal doctrinal correctness, but its spiritual life. And this comes only through fellowship with the living Christ and is demonstrated through the seriousness of repentance and obedience. Think about that for a minute. When we want to think about the spiritual life of a church, those are the things that we should look for in the church. Those are the things that we should pray for: more repentance, more obedience to God's word, more hatred of sin. These are the marks of true spiritual life. Brothers and sisters, there's another way that we can misinterpret the signs or the lack of signs of spiritual growth or life in the church. We can do this both in relation to the church, but also in our own Christian lives. We can think this way. We can think that if there's no conflict in the church, no great problems in the church, no real opposition to what we're doing, that if there's no negative responses to the preaching of God's word, then this must mean that the church is doing well, that it's on the right track, that it's really bearing fruit. But actually, most likely, the opposite is actually true. Because what we need to remember is that, well, the gospel saves, and that is certainly true, the gospel also offends, and the gospel also divides. And when the power of the gospel is at work in a church, it often gets messy. You see, when the gospel is really bearing fruit, the devil takes notice of this, and he likes to bring opposition against the people of God. He likes to stir up trouble in their midst. And what's interesting about the letter to the church of Sardis is that there's no mention, as I said, of false teachers or false teaching. There's no mention of the kind of problems that are going on in the other churches. But this is not because the church of Sardis was somehow healthier than the other churches. No, you see, the opposite is actually true. It's because that they were actually dead. You see, Satan has no need to attack a church. He has no need to stir up trouble in a church that is already asleep. And you see, when we as the church and when we as Christians have no need for spiritual warfare, this is not a good sign. It shows that we are not advancing the kingdom of God. It shows that we're not really honoring Christ. We're not really growing and bearing the fruit that he would want us to bear. It shows that we are complacent, that we have become sleepy in our zeal. You see, if we were doing the things that God would want us to be doing, then the enemies of Christ would be coming against us. The devil himself would be stirring up trouble in our midst. We really need to be warned by this letter to the church in Sardis. You may think that what happened to this church could never actually happen to us. But brothers and sisters, you need to understand that there are plenty of churches who in one generation were vibrant, bearing fruit, doing works, who in the next generation became a shell of what they once were, a mere appearance of the church, who became influenced by the culture instead of influencing the culture around them. J.C. Ryle said this about the age he lived in the 19th century, and I think it could apply to our age as well. He said it was an age of peculiar spiritual privileges. He wrote this: "Never were so many signs of religion in the land, so many sermons preached, so many services held in churches, so many Bibles sold, so many religious books and tracts printed." But he also said this, that it was an age of peculiar spiritual danger. He wrote this: "Never perhaps since the world began was there such an immense amount of mere outward profession of religion than there is in this present day." And as I said, I think the same could be said of our day. We are living in an age of unprecedented opportunities for spiritual growth. Christians in ages before ours would die for the opportunities that we have. We have the Bible at our fingertips. We can listen to sermons 24 hours a day. We have Bible teaching whenever we want, books of all kinds of Christian books that we can read. But brothers and sisters, these do not automatically produce spiritual life unless we are truly hungry to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, while we're living in an age where we have unprecedented opportunities for spiritual growth, we are also living in an age of distraction, where we as the people of God are often distracted away from the very thing we need to be doing, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the questions we need to ask when we're considering the state of the church, the questions that Jesus would want us to ask, are not questions like, are people attending our church, or how are we doing financially? The more important questions we need to ask are these: what do we know of the joy of Christ? What do we know of the peace of Christ and of the hope of Christ? What do we know about spending time in prayer? What do we know about true communion with Christ? What do we know about true holiness, about living as a people who are truly set apart from the world and who are truly living for the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, Christ is actually what the church is all about. It's where Christ is. That's where the church is. And the minute we lose our zeal to know Christ and to proclaim Christ and to worship Christ and to follow Christ, we are on the path of becoming a church that is like the church of Sardis, a church that appears maybe to be alive, but is actually dead. And we need to pray that God would help us to remember the goal of the church, to remember why we exist. We exist to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray that God would help us not to substitute anything, even the appearance of religion, for actually living for the Lord Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus follows here his words of condemnation in verses 1 and 2 with then words of warning in verse 3. And this is the second thing that we need to consider: Jesus' words of warning. And in these words, Jesus actually tells the church of Sardis what they need to do to get back on track. He already said in verse 2 that they needed to wake up, that they needed to strengthen, he said, what remains and is about to die. Dennis Johnson says that this command has military overtones. You see, what the Church of Sardis needs to do is to stop acting like everything is okay, and they need to recognize that they're in a spiritual war, and they need to get into the battle again. This is the very same language that's used in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, where the scripture tells us that we're to be watchful because the devil is actually prowling around like a lion seeking to devour us. You see, what the Church of Sardis needed to do was to resist the evil one, and they weren't doing this. They needed to take up the fight again against the devil's schemes. But Jesus adds three more commands in verse 3 that they were to do in his warning to them. And these are helpful to us, even if we're not a church like Sardis, even if we're not asleep. These commands help us to know what we need to do to keep from becoming like the church in Sardis. Jesus tells them that they needed to do three things. They needed to remember what they had received and heard. And they needed to keep this, meaning that they needed to put it into practice. And thirdly, they needed to repent. You see, the church in Sardis needed to remember everything that they had been taught. They needed to remember the gospel. They needed to remember who they were in Christ. They needed to remember that they were called to live as servants of Christ. But they didn't just need to remember these things. They needed to put them into practice. You see, as the church, we don't guard the gospel and the word of God by putting it on a shelf somewhere. We guard the gospel and the word of God by putting it into practice, by living it out, by obeying the things that Jesus has taught us. But brothers and sisters, they also needed to repent. They needed to turn from everything that was contrary to what they had been taught. They needed to turn from the sin that had soiled their garments, everything that had led them away from their devotion to Jesus Christ. And these commands that Jesus gives here to the Church of Sardis are so important because there is nothing that sets you on the path of spiritual decline more than when you stop repenting, when you start ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit when it's convicting you of your sin. But you see, the opposite is also true. There is nothing that is more spiritually healthy for you. There's nothing that will help you grow more than when you start living a life of repentance. When you start being quick to turn from your sin, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit when it is convicting you about the wrong things that you are doing. And if you think about it, true repentance involves all the things that Jesus mentions here. In fact, Jesus really gives us here a sort of pattern of repentance. In order to repent, you have to remember the gospel. You have to remember what Christ has done for you. You have to remember who you are in Christ, and you have to take hold of the promise of his mercy. But true repentance also involves more than simply acknowledging your sin. It involves turning from your sin, taking steps of new obedience, putting into practice the very things that God has called you to do. And it's this life of repentance that keeps us from becoming complacent in our warfare against sin. It's this sort of life of repentance that helps us to keep our eyes on Christ. It helps us to keep from becoming like the Church of Sardis, a church that had the reputation of being alive, and yet, in reality, they were dying. They were dead. But Jesus doesn't just tell the Christians in Sardis here what they needed to do. He also told them what he would do if they didn't listen to him. You see, at the end of verse 3, he says these words, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." It's quite a warning that Jesus gives them here. He says that he will come at an unexpected hour. He will come like a thief in the night. And if you think about it, this was a fitting warning for the Church of Sardis, given the history of their city. As I told you in the beginning, there were two occasions where the city was captured unexpectedly at night because the people were complacent. They weren't guarding the city. They simply assumed that they were safe. And what Jesus warns here, what Jesus says, is if they will not wake up from their spiritual complacency, you see, Jesus will come in the same way. And brothers and sisters, the warning for us, the warning that we've seen in many of these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, is that Jesus will discipline his church. Jesus will purify his church because Jesus is the Lord of the church, and we are accountable to him. As with all his letters, Jesus ends here not with words of condemnation, not with words of warning. Jesus actually ends with words of promise. This is the last thing that we need to consider, Jesus' words of promise in verses 4 and 5. And what really stands out about these verses is that Jesus begins by addressing here the few in Sardis that he says has not soiled their garments, meaning they hadn't given in to the sinful practices, not just of the world around them, but the majority of people in the church who weren't really sincerely following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these few were not just set apart from the world because of their devotion to Christ and his word. What is sad but also true is that they were set apart even from the other members of the church, the majority of the people who weren't doing the things that Christ had called them to do. I think the question we need to ask ourselves when we think about the state of this church is, are we living like these few? Would we really be willing to follow Christ, even if the majority of people, and not just the majority in the world, weren't following Christ, but what if the majority in the church wasn't following Christ? Would we be that few that would be sincere about following Jesus, or would we be those that would be going along with the crowd? You see, Jesus says in another place that there's a broad road, a wide gate, that everyone likes to enter. The majority of people, they choose that road, the broad road, the wide gate, but Jesus says it's the gate of destruction. But he says it's only the few who are willing to enter the narrow gate. He says it's those few that actually find life. Well, Jesus here makes three quite remarkable promises to his faithful followers, those who remain watchful and so overcome to the end. Jesus promises three things to them. First, he says that they will be clothed in white garments. And this language of being clothed in white is really a way of speaking about purity. It's a way of speaking about true holiness. Jesus said of the few that because they did not soil their garments, he said that they would walk with him in white. And what he meant is that they would be perfected in holiness. You see, brothers and sisters, we battle sin now. We are in a spiritual war. We have to wage war against the flesh and the world and the devil. And this is hard. It's not easy. But our hope is that our warfare will soon be ended, that the day is coming when Christ will come again and sin will be no more, and we will be perfected in holiness, conformed into the likeness of Christ himself. And this is what Christ has promised to us. It's what Christ has promised to his church. He says that he will present us to himself as his pure bride, in splendor, radiant, he says, holy, without blemish. Think about that. Without even a spot, Christ says, or a wrinkle of sin. But Christ not only promises that we will be clothed in white garments, he promises that he will write our names in the book of life. And this is a significant promise, not only because it shows that Jesus knows each of us by name. He knows our name. He knows everything about us. He writes that name in his book of life. But this is also a significant promise because we're told in Revelation 21 that it's only those whose names are written in the book of life who have a place in the New Jerusalem. It's only those whose names are written in that book who will reign with Christ. And what's interesting about what Christ says here is that he says not only that he will write our names in this book, but that that name, our name, will never be blotted out. I was thinking about that in relation to the fact that we keep a list of the names of our members here at our church in Franklin Square. We have a membership list. We call it the roll of the church. Our clerk keeps that roll. And when somebody joins the church and makes a profession of faith, we put their name on that membership list. But what's different about this list that Jesus talks about is the membership list of the church. You can be erased from that list. You see, if one of our members moves away and they join another church in another city and become a member then we transfer them and we erase their name from the list of membership here at the church in Franklin Square. But Jesus' list is different than this. He says that when he writes your name on that list, the list of all of his elect in the book of life, your name can never be erased from that book. And lastly, Jesus says here that he will confess our name before his Father and before his angels in heaven. You see, not only does Jesus call us to confess his name before men, but the Christ who knows our name promises that on the day of judgment, he will confess our name before his Father in heaven. And that's amazing to think about, that on that name, on that day of judgment, you see, when we come to stand before the throne of God, Jesus is going to confess that we belong to him. Jesus is going to confess that we have a place in his kingdom. Jesus is going to confess that our sins are covered by his blood. And because of this, we will not be condemned. Because of this, we will be welcomed into the kingdom of God, because Jesus is going to confess that our name is written in the book of life. Well, brothers and sisters, we might wonder how Christ can make these kind of promises to us. We might think as we read these letters to Revelation that Christ is bestowing these sort of promises, these blessings on his followers because of their faithfulness. After all, Jesus is calling us to be a faithful church in these letters, and we might think it's because of our perseverance and our endurance, you see, that these blessings come to us in the end. And brothers and sisters, these promises are so great that they could never be earned by us. We could never be faithful enough, never be holy enough for us to deserve the white garments that Jesus says that he will clothe us in. You see, what we need to understand is that the few in Sardis were not declared worthy by Christ because of their own works. They were declared worthy by Christ because of Christ's own works. Revelation 7 makes this clear. It says that our robes will be made white. How? Not because of our holiness, not because of our perfect record of godliness, but because they will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's because Christ took our soiled garments upon himself that he bore our sin. It's because Christ gave us his robes of righteousness that our names are written in the book of life. And what's important to understand about this is that it's this very thing that keeps us and helps us to not become like the church in Sardis. It's this very thing that keeps us from becoming complacent in our spiritual warfare, falling asleep in our Christian lives. It's remembering that we owe everything to Christ, that it's because of his cross that our sins were washed away. It's because he fought for us that we can take up the fight of faith. You see, when we remember this, that we owe everything to Christ, then rather than being enamored by the world, and rather than being influenced by the culture around us, and rather than going along with the majority, it will be our joy to follow Christ and to worship Christ, even if we have to suffer for Christ, because we know that he suffered for us. May God help us to be faithful and to be watchful. May God help us to be a living, Christ-exalting church until he comes again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.